Today's reading is from John 5:19-29. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed down from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment."
All right, well, amen and good morning. It's good to be with you today. My name is Anthony Gamage. I'm the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to go ahead and open in them to John chapter 5, verses 19 to 29 is where we're going to be today, where we're continuing to look at John, answering this question of who Jesus is. And so today, very clearly, we're going to see him say that Jesus is God and the giver of life. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures there in front of you, hopefully you had a chance to grab the bulletin. It's printed in there. Would encourage you strongly to follow along today. I don't know, even as you were listening, it's a bit of a dizzying passage you listened. And so anyway, it would help you to have it before you. Well, as we jump into the text here today, it's been interesting. It's been an interesting couple of weeks in our culture, in our nation. So even if you're not a sports fan, chances are you heard about this defensive football player for the Buffalo Bills, Damar Hamlin. He was making 2 weeks ago what appeared to be a routine football tackle. Got hit in the chest. He stood up after making the tackle. He wobbled and bam, flat on his back. Went into cardiac arrest. They had to revive him twice, once on the field and then once in the ambulance. It was horrific if you were sitting there watching this at the time. Now, thankfully, he's recovering, and he actually went and visited his teammates this week. But what fascinated me in the midst of that is the response of the teammates and the coaches and the sportscasters and the rest of the United States, it felt like, in that moment, you just saw picture after picture of the chaplain, we later find out, of the Bills just going down the line, just praying for each one of these players and them huddling on the field, praying in the midst of that. People who you've never heard a spiritual word from were praying. And there was even one moment on ESPN where one of the commentators, he just said, "Hey, y'all, we're talking all about praying and stuff. We're just going to stop, and I'm going to pray. Bow your heads." I'm like, yeah, look at this guy, right? And he did. Like, he prayed like a boss. I'm like, go. Like, you've done this before, right? But it was amazing to me. I'm sitting there going, what is going on? And the very next week before the Bills' next game, both teams, like staff and everybody, they're out in the middle praying. So you move out of the sports world, we're still kind of in pop culture. Al Roker, everyone's favorite weatherman. I don't know if you know that guy, but I don't know if you know, but he was away from the Today Show for a couple of months because he was near death, right? And him and his wife came on the Today Show, and they were giving an interview about what was happening. His wife is an ABC News correspondent, and as they're talking about all the scary stuff and death, she goes, "I just want to stop and just tell you the one thing I learned the most about in all of this is the power of prayer." I'm like, what is going on? And then this past week, as we're watching tornadoes rip through the South, it almost felt like news coverage has changed their view. And they're like, "We're going to put as many people on television talking about prayer as possible." And so they're just like, "The tornado hit. We all went to the basement and we were praying to God. We were praying to Jesus." They're just talking about all this praying. And my mind is blown. I'm going, what is going on? I don't know everything that's going on, right? Obviously. And I don't know the mind of the Lord. I don't know how he's working in human history, but it just struck me in the midst of this, where when you're facing a financial crisis or a crisis in the family, what do? You call a meeting, right? You call a board meeting, an elder meeting, you call a family meeting, and you just start to talk and meet. But you know what's fascinating is when life is at stake, right? When you're talking about life and death type stuff, you don't call a meeting, you call for prayer, right? I would argue that there is something deep down in us in that moment of life and death where we recognize that, one, there is something at play far more powerful than we are, and two, that whatever that is, and I would of course say it is the God of the universe, but whoever, whatever that is, they are the giver of life. That's why all these people were hitting their knees. Now let me caveat it with this. We shouldn't think for a second that every single person praying was praying to the one true God. We shouldn't. In fact, I heard them say they were praying to a different God than what we would define. But here's in part what I think is happening. Acts chapter 17. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Let me just give you a quick overview of what's going on. Paul is in Athens, and he's walking down basically the road, and he's walking among all of these different statues of gods. This is what we would call a pluralistic society, right? So it's not a monotheistic society, a society that calls on one God, but it's a society that calls on many different gods. And I would say that is probably closer to our culture today than any monotheistic nation. We're not that, just full stop, okay? We are a pluralistic society who calls on a whole host of different gods. Now, Paul walks by one statue that says, "To the unknown God." And so Paul walks among these thinkers, and he says, "Hey, I noticed that you're religious." They probably pray when, you know, life and death circumstances are happening. "I noticed that you have a God that says, 'To the unknown God.' Well, can I just tell you that God is actually not unknown? He's completely knowable. And he's the God of the universe." And eventually, the sum of the story is he's saying, "It's Jesus." I just wonder if culturally that's where we are. We're living in a world where people are aware of a God, the giver of life, but they're not quite sure who to call on. He's given a really sweet opportunity for the church to actually tell it, to point people to the God that is knowable. How do you feel about check engine lights? Right. I was going to say I have a love-hate relationship with them. No, I really pretty much have a hate relationship with them. But here's the strangeness of my relationship with check engine lights. Typically, when they come on, I do not think I need to drive to the repair shop. I don't think that at all. I think I just need to turn the car off and turn it back on, and it'll probably go away. Right? Amen? Anybody? Anybody? So what that usually does is leave me with a costly repair bill and stranded on the side of the road. That's how that happens. But here's why I bring this up is because we are in the check engine light moment of this book. The reality that the check engine light has come on, and no matter how many times we turn it off or on, it's not going to go away. You heard me say this last week. These next five chapters of John, you can write across the top. The one word is conflict. Conflict. You see, up until now, Jesus has made some pretty amazing claims. "I'm new wine, I'm the new temple, right? I'm the living water," right? That was the woman at Samaria. But there's been a mixed review as to how people are actually listening to Jesus. Sometimes people are like, "Wow, let's just back away from this guy, he's kind of crazy." Other people are like, "We really like the wine you give us," right? In Samaria, a whole village comes to faith in Jesus. But in other places, the response is somewhat tepid. Well, up until this point, Jesus has kind of been somewhat veiled as to his comments as to who he is, but friends, today we're turning a pretty strong corner where the light's coming on and it's not going back off. Today, Jesus himself is saying that he is God and the only way to be made alive. So here's the importance of this for us, right? The importance of this for us is that Jesus is coming to us and saying, "I am God, but I am also man, but I have the same right to be worshiped and obeyed as the God you, religious leaders that he's talking to, believe in. I have every right of that obedience and that worship." And so for us, we can fall into one of two categories today. We're either going to fall in line with these religious leaders who reject Christ and eventually crucify him, or we can fall into the camp of John. And remember, John's whole purpose for the book is he's saying, "I'm writing these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," which is another way of saying God, "and that by believing, you may have life." Two camps. There aren't any other camps. And so for us, that's the question we need to wrestle with today. Which camp do I fall into, John's or these leaders? Because there's no neutral ground here. Here's a setup from last week. Last week, remember, so this is 3 weeks of the same story. Jesus approaches this paralytic down at the pool of Bethesda, and he can't crawl his way into the pool to be healed. Jesus mercifully goes over and helps this man who cannot help himself. Remember that? Remember that? And he says, that's not the water you need. I am. And he heals him. But then he says, go and sin no more. And then he turns around, and it's almost, you know, it's not in the same moment, but there are these religious leaders who have their arms crossed and basically going, how dare you heal on the Sabbath and tell somebody to pick up their mat? Remember, we just talked about the brokenness of the human heart and how we love to make our own religious rules. Well, the very end, and I told you we'd pick back up with this week, this is how that story ends. He answers him. He says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And this is all, this last section here, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. What we're doing today is unpacking that little thread. That's all we're doing. I got to warn you, this one's going to make your brain wrinkle a little bit. Like, this is a tough passage. It really is. We're going to scuba dive a little bit, come back up. Maybe that's more snorkeling. I don't know. But I'm going to pray before we start doing it, right, so we don't drown, and ask the Holy Spirit to help us as we walk through a challenging passage. Lord, we just need to recognize right now that, first of all, you are completely mysterious to our little human finite brains, and unless your Holy Spirit is working to drive these truths that you are God, equal to the Father, deep into our hearts, Lord, we will miss it completely. So I pray that we won't. I pray that your Spirit will convince our hearts from your word that you are God and the giver of life. And I pray that you would be merciful to me and help my words, help my friends here understand something that is very complex that only you can truly reveal. And so would you do that too, Holy Spirit? We love you, and we need you, and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right, so if you could see this is kind of my write-up Bible. So I sit there, and I just kind of mark it all up when I start doing sermon prep, and you know, I spent hours trying to figure out what the he's and the my's are pointing to, what it's referencing here. But let me just say this. In this passage, either Jesus or the Father are mentioned 36 times in 10 verses. I mean, it was crazy just trying to piece together all that saying. So I'm going to do my best to distill this in a way that helps us understand, right, in a way that everyone from third graders to 100-year-olds can understand. It's really easy to knock that out. But we're going to try. And here's the soccer ball. Remember the soccer ball controlling illustration, if you've been around for a while, that John uses to kind of kick ideas down through the rest of this book. So, you know, you dump out a bag of soccer balls, you need to get them from here to the end of the field. How do you do it? You kick one at a time, you catch up to them, and you kick the ball a little bit further using the inside of your foot. Soccer people, not what I was doing before with kicking with the point of my foot. I'm sorry I messed with y'all on that one. But either way, today he's kicking forward this idea of the Trinity. The Trinity, okay? So to help us, we're not going to figure it all out today, but let me just give you a coat hook or a working definition of what we mean by the Trinity. This is a uniquely Christian doctrine of the Trinity. So here's what it is. This is Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 6. It says, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And it says this, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power, in glory. All right, to whittle it down just a little bit more, there's one God, three persons, and they are precisely equal in substance, power, and glory. We good? We got it? Trinity, we nailed it. All right, let's close in prayer, right? No. And friends, let me just say, John, over the next however many years it takes us to go through the book of John, he is going to continually build piece by piece this doctrine of the Trinity. So don't expect to get it all today. I'm just warning you. But that's just a coat hook, so we can continue to come back and wrestle with. But Jesus has given us some structure here to understand exactly what he means about being equal with the Father. And it's in four Greek words that kind of frame this out, at least in these first five verses. And it's the word gar. It's a good pirate word, gar. Everybody say gar with me. Gar. Good. Yeah, see? Okay. Sorry, that didn't work so well. But the word gar in your English translation is the word for. And so you'll see the word for, and that frames out how Jesus is going to walk through how it is that he is just on the same plane as his Father. He's making two points here in these five verses. One, he has a divine identity. And the second, he has divine authority. So let's look at the first two fours in verses 19 and 20 to talk about his divine identity. So the first four says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Essentially what he's saying here is these two, the Father and the Son, they're inseparable. They are the same in many ways. And what he's particularly saying in 19 is, "I do the same sorts of work as my Father." And so he's telling these Jewish leaders that the work that the Father that you believe in is doing, I'm doing the same stuff. We're inseparable. And then kind of the why or the how comes in verse 20. He says the reason this all can be is because the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. He's saying because the Father loves me as a son, because I am his son, he's bringing me along in the family business. He's saying, hey, this whole kingdom building thing, this is yours. We're doing the same thing. He's like, the Father loves me. All right, so let me, oh man, in these two verses, there are so many different doctrines. We could spend weeks in these two verses alone. I'm gonna mention some terms. You may be lost in it. Some of you may catch it. Just bear with me for just a second. But first of all, it's huge that Jesus is saying, the Father loves me, I'm doing his will. And what we find out is Jesus does it perfectly. And so in part, he's revealing the Father. He's saying, hey, as you watch me, you're understanding more about your heavenly Father as I do the work that he's doing. But doctrinally, man, this is the beginning or the foundation of justification. You ever heard that word before in church, right? Where we are made just because we are found in Jesus. There's a term here. I mean, you know, you've got this idea of his active obedience, right? His following his Father's will, and basically saying, because I perfectly follow the Father's will, guess what? Even though you have broken God's law, when you believe me, you've been put into me. And so my perfect record has been imputed into you. There's another big word, right? So justification hinges here. Adoption is here, right? Again, we've talked about being in Christ means it's like being in a plane. What happens to the plane happens to us if we're in it. And so since the Father loves the Son, if we are in Christ, the same love that the Father's given the Son is ours, regardless of our record, how speckled it may be. All right, how y'all doing? You good? Whew. All right, I'm tired. I need to stretch or do something. So what's he saying here with this divine identity piece? Well, a number of years ago, this is pretty early in our marriage, Sarah and my marriage, and we were at the airport. And I go walk away to get a cup of coffee as we're waiting at our gate. And I walk back, and Sarah's just sitting there smiling at me. And I'm thinking, oh, I love her. She loves me. I can see it all over her face. And I walk over. I was like, hey, baby, why are you smiling? Like, just tell me, like, you know, puff up my ego. And she looks and she goes, you walk just like your Father. That's not what I was expecting to hear. But you know, I'm going to embarrass myself. You're never going to get this image out of your mind. But when I walk, my toes are out. I kind of do the Neanderthal thing. Like, I'm exaggerating, but that's how I walk. And that is exactly how my dad walks. If you were to watch my dad, he just had that same gait. And so what she was saying there is, you're a Gamage. You're Tony Gamage's son, right? You know, we say things like the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, or like father, or like son. What are we saying when we use those terms? We're saying there is a sameness, right, in that relationship. And so that in part is what Jesus is saying with this divine identity. He's saying, I am the same as my Father, right? Now, it's not just that identity that matters here, but it's also verses 21 and 22, the next two fours, right? Too many words that sound like numbers, but what we're seeing here is it's not just Jesus' identity, but it's what he is able to do and what he actually does that makes him equal with the Father. And so here's the two things that he authoritatively does. First, in verse 21, he gives life. Did you see it? As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. All right, so as he would say that, these Jewish leaders' ears would perk up because it would take them back to a place like Deuteronomy 32, where God is saying, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver them out of my hand." And so as they're hearing this, they're like, "No, really? You're equating yourself to God in his works as well, not just family resemblance, but in what he's actually able to do." Now, when we hear the word life here, I just need to tell you, like, your brains could be like, what's he talking about? Is he talking about biological life? Is he talking about eternal life? And I would say, even in this passage, we see him referring to both. John ducks in and out of both of those ideas. In verse 24, you see the term eternal life, right? And then judgment. That is clearly talking about eternal life. Here, he's probably talking about a mashup of both, but I'm sure he's pointing back to the paralytic and saying, I restored certain aspects of his life, and we see him later at Lazarus' tomb in the book of John bringing biological life, like bringing him back to life. But what I would say is every single one of these miracles that Jesus demonstrates on earth to bring new life about or to raise from the dead is a sign that points to, yes, Jesus is God over the physical space in which we live, but also over all of eternity. It's a both and. We should never just look at the sign and say, oh, Jesus can raise from the dead, but lose sight of eternal life and vice versa. The bottom line here is he's saying in his work of giving life, he is God. Now, verse 21 is an interesting verse, and we'll probably come back to it next week, but it says, the Son gives life to whom he will. You know, Jesus by no means is a second-rate God. In fact, his decisions are actually his, even though he does them in perfect unity with God the Father. Example of this is he chose which paralytic to go down to the pool and restore. Now, here's the second authority that he gives him. He does what the Father does in that he judges. Verse 22. It says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, this is fascinating. You know, it said the Father gives life and Jesus gives life. This one, it says the Father has now delegated in a way, and I want to be careful with my words. You can get tripped up with the Trinity in these things. But he has said the Father has given the judging role to his Son now, completely. That's why in the book of Revelation, you see Jesus as the righteous judge. It's because of this and what's going on here. Now, why would God do that? That's just an interesting move. Well, in verse 23... we'll see he did it. It says, that all may honor his Son just as they honor the Father. All right, so what's happening here? You know, it's really easy, and culturally we do this to Jesus all the time. We treat him as an ambassador, not God. And what I mean by this, I was watching a show last night where there was the U.S. ambassador who walks into the president of Venezuela, right? And so they sit there, and there's other Americans who are like, here's the American will. This is what we want you to do. And basically, the president says, yeah, whatever, you can go ahead and leave the room now, right? And he just dismisses them. And the ambassador stands up, and they're like, well, okay, well, we're displeased with this, but thank you for your time, and walks out. That's what happens with ambassadors. They don't have any real formal power. And what God is not what Jesus is doing is not leaving the door open for us to think that Jesus is some sort of ambassador for the real God. Every other world religion treats Jesus in this way. He's a prophet. He's a good moral teacher, right? But what Jesus is saying here is that at least is not how I view myself. I am God, fully, not second rate, not an ambassador, and the Father has given him the ability to judge so that all people will honor him. Now remember, John 3, 17, 18, it is not his primary role. He did not come to condemn, right? The world already stood condemned. But he will have that role in the end times to be that ultimate judge. Here's a verse. If you've been around this church for a while, you've probably heard and you might love. It says, he's bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But this last one, right? First of all, the beginning, God has highly exalted him, and at the end, he does it for the glory of God the Father. It's just this whole idea of John chapter 5 coming together, right? Paul's just sitting there going, this is what John chapter 5 means. So what? Right? So why did Jesus, first of all, tell them all of this wonderful information? Well, it's not for them to just kind of hear and go, great, don't tell anybody they're healed anymore on the Sabbath, right? Well, verse 24 is kind of the point. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. That truly, truly, when anyone says it, we need to perk up and listen. He says, whoever hears my word and believes in him has eternal life. At the end of the day, friends, it's not enough to just hear, right? To let it go in one ear and out the other. He says it is hearing and believing. And what's the difference between hearing and believing? When you believe something, it impacts the way you live and behave. If I hear there's gravity, that's great. If I believe there's gravity, then it impacts how I approach the edge of the stage, right? And so Jesus is saying, I don't want you to just hear this. I want you to take it in such a way that it changes how you go about your day-to-day life. And it says here, when it says, none will come to judgment but have passed from death to life. That's we call it a durative statement. It's something that happens in the past, but it has a continuing effect that goes on throughout all of eternity. That's why Jesus will later say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is begging these religious leaders, who are his enemies, who will eventually crucify him. He begs them time and time again, believe in me, trust in me. Receive this eternal life. All right, so what for us? So what for us? Well, you know, first of all, this is good news for those who are walking in here today going, Anthony, I am those people on the football field who are praying, but I don't know who I'm praying to, who I hear about God, but I'm not quite sure what to make of them. What Jesus is coming to us and saying is, you know who God is if you look at me. He's not a mystery. He's not an unknown God. He is knowable. And that's been made possible because of me. For the Christians in the room who would give the spiritual yummy and be like, amen, Jesus is God, I love it. Let me just pause us for a second and just ask us the question, do we really believe Jesus is God? And does our life reflect that? You know, Tommy said it earlier, if our default is often even to say, yes, I believe Jesus is God and Savior, and then to make ourselves our own little gods. Or to make our identities, whatever those identities are, there's a million of them these days, to make that our own little God. Friends, let me just say this. You can diagnose whether or not Jesus is your God by whether or not he is able to challenge you or your identity or whatever other thing it may be that you might give your life to. And if Jesus cannot challenge that, then he is not your God. That identity is your God, or you are that God. And I'll just say, I read through the Beatitudes this week. Whew, that was tough. Jesus constantly challenging me and showing me how I love to put myself right up on that throne day after day after day. Here's another thought. You know, we live in a time where people would, you know, grow up in the church and they walk away from the faith and they say, it's because of my intellect and I finally had enough evidence to disprove that or whatnot. And I would just say, I want to honor everyone where you're at. I know that we wrestle with and walk away from Jesus or doubt him for a whole host of different reasons. But I think we give our intellect way too much, I don't know, credence at times. And we fail to see how powerful our will is. It's a bit arrogant for us to say, if I was alive when Jesus was alive and I saw him raised from the dead, I'd believe. These leaders were alive. They watched it. They watched him raise the dead. Our hearts will follow what our hearts want to follow. Full stop. Regardless of how smart we think we are. Case in point, they said, oh, heal on the Sabbath? How dare you pick up your mat? Really? Here's the last one, and this is C.S. Lewis. I love C.S. Lewis. Lord Liar Lunatic. I don't know if you've ever heard his argument from Mere Christianity. I'm just going to read it. Just settle in for just a second. This is what C.S. Lewis writes in Mere Christianity. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open for us. He did not intend to. There we go. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Whew. C.S. Lewis says it far better than I think most people ever could. Friends, I think Jesus for these leaders, and I think Jesus for us, is pushing us to a point of going, hey, we can't land in a good moral teacher and actually believe he said these things that he said. He hasn't given that option for us. Now I'm going to motor through this last one. It's 30 seconds. Let's give it about 30 seconds. Here's a picture. This was me driving down into the city with some friends here a couple of weeks ago. And as we approached this car, that was happening to it. That's fire shooting out from the car. And the thought that hit me this week as I was thinking about this car is, I wonder how long the check engine light was on for for that car. Let me just hit a couple of these words in verses 25 to the end of this chapter. He says in 25, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, where the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, who will hear and live. He's saying there is a day coming when the engine is going to give, right? But the hour is already here for you to be able to respond and receive life. Jesus is saying people are being healed, raised from the dead. I am the Savior, and I'm here to give you not only life in this world, but in the world that's to come. The second point that he makes here, and he makes it strongly, in verse 28, he says, do not marvel, for an hour is coming. That do not marvel says, quit thinking and believe. Do not marvel is an imperative. He's saying the time is short. We love living life thinking that we got all the time in the world. And Jesus is warning them, and he's warning us, that the time is far shorter than we think. And so, friends, I want to beg you, if you are wrestling, if you're just kind of bopping along, if you're like, I'll figure out what I want to do with Jesus sometime later, I would just echo Jesus' words right now and say, don't marvel. Don't keep thinking. Let today be your day. Of really saying, I'm either in John's camp or I'm in these Jewish leaders' camps where I say, crucify him and get him out of my life. But it can't be both. Quit sitting the fence. Romans 10 says this, if it's still up here. Sorry, I skipped a bunch. I knew I was going to do that. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's a simple response to what we're reading here. And that's it. So friends, Jesus claims that he is God and the giver of life. The check engine light's on the dashboard. We have an opportunity to take our lives to the Savior, that he can give us life in this earth and life eternal. How will we respond? How will we respond? More to come next week. Let me close this in prayer. Lord, last week's sermon that was about Jesus going to those who can't help themselves in many ways felt a little easier than today. Where you, Jesus, come and you just say very clearly, I'm God. And I'm the giver of life. And you come at us with absolutes that culturally we just don't like. So I don't know how my friends' hearts are responding to this right now. But Lord, for my friends who know you, who claim you, who say I believe these words, I pray that you would help us do business with whether or not our functional theology matches our theology that we read here in Scripture. Are you truly Jesus, God, who is able to challenge us in these ways? And Lord, if we say no, I pray that you would give us your mercy to see that for the rest of the Gospels, you continually go after not only the prodigals, but Lord, the religiously bullheaded who reject you time and time again and say, repent, turn to me. And Father, for my friends who are just kind of bopping along and saying, I'll figure out Jesus when I kind of want to, I pray that your words of do not marvel will stop us and cause us to do business with you before that time has passed. Lord, show them your grace and your mercy, and Lord, cause them by the power of your Holy Spirit to turn to you for life. And so, Lord, thank you for this time. Be with us as we leave and continue to process these things. And we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.